It is great to be in the house of the Lord with you all this morning, and I'm going to, just as promised last Sunday, before we actually pick up with the end of our expository journey through 2 Corinthians, which is verses 11 through 14, we're going to deal with the new covenant perspectives that are found in this letter of 2 Corinthians. This is not really a detour, but in reality, it's like going straight through the downtown or the business district of a city, because the new covenant, whether you realize it or not, the new covenant in Christ is a major theme in this letter of 2 Corinthians. It comes by direct teaching and three main texts of Scripture, and it comes through various references to things that are associated with the new covenant in both the Old and the New Testament Scriptures. Now, let me give you some background before we can get into this actual study of this new covenant as it's found in 2 Corinthians. The actual words new covenant are found seven times in the New Testament. So I guess we can say that it's the perfect number of references, right? Seven times we find that actual term new covenant in the New Testament. It is spoken once by Jesus himself in Luke 22, verse 20. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, "Take and drink of this cup, for this cup is the remission or the new covenant that is in my blood, the remission of sins." It's also found twice in significant detail in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. One time in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, where Paul gives us extensive treatment of the Lord's Supper. And over at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it is found one time where Paul shows the surpassing glory of the new covenant over the old. The surpassing glory, where he makes some very telling contrast between the ministry of the new covenant over the old. And we're going to look at that text probably next week. But it is also located four times in the book of Hebrews. If you want those references, that is chapter 8, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 15, and chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews is the go-to book to understand the new covenant. And throughout chapters 8 through 10 of Hebrews, the writer shows the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And one verse, he even rings the death peal or the death bell for the old. Hebrews 8, verse 13 reads, "When he said, 'New covenant,' he, God, has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Those words, becoming obsolete, translate a Greek word that literally means out of date. So the old covenant had a shelf life. It became out of date at a certain period of time. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The new covenant in Christ renders the old covenant invalid. And the words growing old have a similar meaning, but refer to someone who has reached that age where they are ready to pass out of this life. The words ready to disappear are not the best rendering of the Greek, which literally means near to the point of ceasing to exist. We must acknowledge that the entire old covenant had a built-in stopping place by God. It was always meant by God to be temporary. Beyond these specific references, things associated with the new covenant, which were promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament, are found throughout the pages of 2 Corinthians and in the entirety of the New Testament. Now listen, these messages, there will definitely be two, possibly three, but these two or three messages will only be an introduction or survey of the new covenant in Christ. They will not be expository messages per se. They will cover the theological topic of the new covenant here in 2 Corinthians and other places, but I assure you that the passages I use here will be exegeted using every possible principle of interpretation. These messages, to categorize them, will be part topical, part expository, part word studies, and part application. But I am sure that there will be many blessings from God that will come as we from a deeper understanding and applying of ourselves to the blessings, which are many, and the obligations, which are few, under the new covenant in this new life we have in Christ. Now, there are also passages, as I just said in this letter, that in 2 Corinthians, that speak of these in terms of new covenant realities. But these other references show these truths while dealing with other matters and issues. So in other words, though these passages mention new covenant realities, these realities are not the focus of the passage. They are simply applied to the issues being addressed. Now, there's a reason why I wanted to deal with this new covenant that we see in 2 Corinthians and have not done it previously, because I really wanted us to focus on the new covenant perspectives of Paul in this second letter. So without any further introduction, we're going to jump right in to the perspectives of the new covenant in chapter 1 of this letter. So please turn to that chapter, if you will, and let's look at verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. Thank you, Brad. Someone's listening. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Would you all believe that was the first mistake I've ever made? Today? All right, is everybody there? All right, let's look at beginning in verse 20. Rich, rich text here. For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore, also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now listen, this is a perfect example of what I said earlier. This is, as we start this text, this is a case where new covenant truth or reality is spoken of while another issue or matter is being addressed. And the issue and the matter being addressed is Paul's relationship to the Corinthian believers and their relationship to him and both of their relationships to Christ. But this, my friends, is a wonderful text that shows us how we are united with Christ and one another under a new covenant promise and reality. There are several important words here that have a flavor, if you will, of covenantal language. And that first word is promise in verse 20, or promises in verse 20. Now, I have to back up just a second and say that the word promise is not a synonym for the word covenant. But there is in the word covenant the very idea of a promise made by God. So all promises, not every promise in the Bible is a covenant, but every covenant in the Bible is a promise. So I want you to notice, first of all, the open-handed description of God's promises in verse 20. Look at this. As many as are the promises of God. Now that term, as many as, takes in every promise God has ever made. So what are these promises and where are they found? What is Paul directing them to look at? Well, the many promises of God here take us back to the Old Testament period, for most of the New Testament had not been written yet. So what, no matter what promises God made throughout the history of that Old Testament period, no matter what covenants that God granted to his people, there is not one promise, there is not one covenant, there is not one event in the history of God's redemptive plan throughout the Old Testament which does not find its significance or complete fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And that's important. And I know that's a bold declaration, but why can I say that? Because the text says that in him, that in Christ, all of the promises, all of the plan of God, all of the covenants are yes. If you take a look back at verse 19, you're going to see that these promises fulfilled in Christ are not yes and no. They are not wishy-washy. They are not a promise today and not a promise the next. Every one of these are yes in Christ. And that word yes, in both cases, should have an exclamation point behind it. Because in the Greek, this word, yes, was used as an emphatic affirmation of a statement. And the statement it emphatically affirms is that all the promises of God are centered in Christ. Every covenant promise, every old covenant promise, every new covenant promise is centered in Christ. And this statement, This statement of yes, this biblical statement, confirms something very important. And I want to remind you of something. When Paul said this, who really said it? The Holy Spirit said it. This is a promise from the Holy Spirit, and it confirms that Jesus is the crux and climax of all redemptive history. And that, my friends, is a bedrock principle of the new covenant. So, what should be our response? What should be a response to those of us who are living under the blessings and privileges of the new covenant? What should be the response to such a glorious and magnificent truth about Jesus? Well, I want you to look at the end of verse 20. Let me just go through this in a kind of a running commentary with you. Therefore, what do we do when we see that word therefore in the scripture? What's it there for? Therefore, because Jesus is the central figure, not only of all human history, because he is the crux and climax of all redemptive history, because all of the promises of God come to fruition and are fully complete in him, therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. It never ceases to amaze me how the Holy Spirit can say so much with so few words. The words through Jesus refer to the means by which one person or thing makes something possible. And because Jesus, my friends, is the one who fulfills all the promises of God for us and in us, the thing that makes this possible, the thing that all of this makes possible, is our amen to the glory of God through us. More about that later, but let's continue with the running commentary here. Look at the word amen or amen. This is the Greek word amen, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word amen. It means to confirm or to establish. Now, you may not know this about the Jewish people, and I only know this because I was there in the Old Testament, but the Jews regularly declared amen in response to prayers and to statements to which they agreed. So saying amen or amen is not just the domain of a bunch of rowdy, loudmouth Reformed Baptists. It predates Baptist by many, many years. In fact, this saying, amen, goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 27. You might want to turn back there for just a moment. But Deuteronomy 27, when the people, and let me just kind of give you a summarize what's going on here. When the people are close to entering the promised land, Moses said that when they do enter it, they are to station the tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And it's interesting to me that though Moses says that the tribes on Mount Gerizim are there to bless, and those on Mount Ebal are said to be there for a curse, that this kind of strange visual and auditory ceremony begins with the curse, and the tribe of Levi is charged with the task of loudly proclaiming the curse, while all of the other men of Israel are commanded to say, amen. Now, is everyone there? Are you there in that text where the curses start? Do you see that? All right, we're going to go through this. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all of the people shall answer and say, amen. That a little louder? Okay. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all of the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due to the alien, orphan, and widow, and all of the people shall say, amen. Now, do you notice that? The curse precedes the blessing. The blessing comes in the next chapter. And that's the way the gospel of grace works. That's the way the gospel of grace works. The sinner must know that he is a sinner and that his sin brings the curse of God's law upon him. That, by the way, is how the Spirit works in confronting sinners. Jesus said that he will, when he comes, he will convict men or the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so all of it begins. The curse always precedes the blessing. And so any of our presentations of the gospel, which begin with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is really not preaching the gospel. It would be more accurate to say, God has a case against you, and here it is. Now listen, this passage raised a lot of questions that I am still searching the scriptures, seeking to better understand. But this ceremony may in fact have been the beginnings of giving this affirmation of amen. Friends, it was part of the life, and it was part of the worship of the Jewish people to confirm things that are present in the law and in the Word of God. So I want you to hear me this morning. It is okay to say amen when it comes to the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. It's okay. It's okay to express this word of confirmation and agreement with the word of God. In fact, I think God may just be pleased when we do. Because when you say amen, or you say hallelujah, or you say thank God, or express some kind of verbal praise of any kind, you're not saying it for the benefit of the preacher. You're not stroking his ego. Rather, you're giving praise for the truth of God back to God. Now you know why I made you say amen through all of those curses. But there's something else here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 that I think applies both to the promises of the Old and New Covenant, in a special way to the New Covenant. And it's those important words, to the glory of God through us. What a statement. Let me stop the commentary at this point and make an observation about this phrase, to the glory of God. Whenever the words to the glory of God are spoken, most Reformed Baptists that I know of, and likely most Presbyterians, would probably want to quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism or various other Reformed Baptist catechisms, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I have nothing against that catechism. I have nothing against that confession of faith. As a matter of fact, the confession of faith that we adhere to is, in many ways, a renewing and improvement of the, I said improvement, of the Westminster Confession. But they're true, and I think catechisms are wonderful tools for fathers and mothers to teach biblical truths to their children. A catechism is simply a question and an answer. That's what the term means. But friends, if you're going to use catechisms, make sure that you do not just give the question and teach your children the answer, but also prove both the question and the answer by Scripture. And train your children to memorize and to respond to the question, not only with the answer, but with the Scriptures from which the question and answer are derived. My point is simply this, that all Reformed believers, and this is true of Presbyterians, I think, and true of Reformed Baptists, that we all tend to place more emphasis on our confessions and creeds than we do to the Word of God. We just have a tendency to do that. But any confession, any creed, any catechism, any systematic theology must first be a biblical theology. It must be derived from the Scriptures and not from our theology, our systematic theology. So let me take a different tack here from simply quoting a catechism or confession by continuing with our commentary here. Now notice the words, to the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, the Greek term is doxa, and it means to praise. It refers to some verbal expression of praise or some actual or visible praise to God, to glorify God. And the Holy Spirit is reminding us that it is God's purpose for His people to glorify Him in everything, in all things. The objective and the object of all of our amens, all of our words, all of our deeds is to the praise of the glory of God. And this praise for New Covenant believers is directed to Jesus, who did everything He did in our redemption to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Have you read and meditated in Ephesians 1 lately? Because every time, several times during through that whole praise of Paul there, in Ephesians 1, the phrase is restated to the praise of the glory of His grace. All praise to the glory of his grace. Christ lavishes us with the riches of the glory of God's grace. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law to the praise of the glory of God's grace. All that Christ fulfilled of the promises of God under both the old, the old covenant economy should bring forth praise and adoration and glory under the new covenant. But listen, we would be wrong to assume that under the old covenant that there was not this goal of praise and glory to God. For example, the text I mentioned in Deuteronomy 27 shows that the burnt and peace offerings that they were to make after they crossed the Jordan River was a celebratory feast that was to be observed with joy and gladness. In Nehemiah 8, we see the same thing as Ezra the scribe and the teaching priest read from the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And they read from that book, from the law of God, from the book of the covenant, translating it to give the sense so that the people understood what was being read. Now, if you go to that text and examine it, you'll see that what happened when they prepared to read the book, that the people stood up. And the people raised their hands. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Their standing up was an act of reverence for God. The raising of their hands was an act of reverence for God, to God. Their bowing low was an act of reverence to God, but they did not do these things for the entire time that the law was being read. They didn't hit the floor on their knees with their hands raised, looking down while the book of the law was being read. My soul, it was read from early morning till noon. And some of you complain about the length of my sermons. It was read from the book of the law from morning until noon. And listen, almost all the sermons or Bible studies I have heard from this text stop at verse 8. But I want you to listen carefully to verses 9 and 10. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the scribe, priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." Now listen to the rest. "Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, what do you think about that? The most compelling thing to me here is, even given the fact that the law had condemned them, that something as holy as hearing that law, that was not to be the source of mourning and grief and guilt for them, but it was to be a day of joy and delight in the Lord and his people, strengthening them. Holiness, my friends, and reverence for God include things like enjoying what God has done for us in Christ in the new covenant. The response of weeping and mourning was natural, given that the law which was read was never, hear me, never intended to be a means of their justification or a means of their sanctification. It was never meant to be that, nor was it even the way that they should have responded affectionately or emotionally to God, either under the old covenant or the new one. This shows, beloved, how we must not allow poorly exegeted old covenant practices determine what we do who are living under a better and more glorious new covenant. Now, friends, listen, I am not advocating for chaos in our church services. I don't want there to be any dancing, falling into trances, convulsions, uncontrollable laughter, glossolalia, things that many take today as the role and presence of the Holy Spirit. Nor am I advocating for doing worship, the things in worship that are not found in Scripture. But as we have just seen, things like expressing reverence for God can be done through enjoying what He has done for us and verbally acknowledging that praise, that it is not unbiblical, nor is it irreverent, nor is it unholy. Maybe, just maybe, an infusion of the joy of the Lord in our worship might just shake us free from binding ourselves to the things that may have been part of the old covenant, but are certainly not part of the new. Because I remind you, the old covenant is obsolete. The old covenant has disappeared. And what we have now is the new and better covenant in Christ. You know, I really think that for some reason, Reformed Baptists think that any expression of joy, even if it's a smile, and believe me, I know, I see you guys' faces all the time. Even if it's just a smile or any verbal agreement like amen is a lack of reverence for God. So what I'm saying is, my friends, God is not offended when we express our joy over what Jesus has done for us. Now, back in 2 Corinthians and the rest of the passage there are three images of blessing under the new covenant found in some other important words that I want to just go through with you. We've got plenty of time, right? We've got plenty of time. It isn't noon yet, and I didn't start at 6:30 this morning, so we've got plenty of time. Another significant word in this text is established, and it produces an image of security. And how much of a blessing it is up for us to know that we are secure in and with Christ. That word in the originals means to make something or someone firm, to strengthen, to make true, or to fulfill. And the words "with you in Christ" mean that when we are placed into union with Christ, we are also placed into union with one another. And being placed in Christ means that Christ Himself places us in the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of God. Friends, we are secure. We are strengthened. We are completely preserved in that grace of God forever. We are there because the Son of God has placed us where His wrath where God's wrath can never reach us, and God has placed us where His wrath cannot reach us because He's placed us in the bosom of His Son. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," He meant that all the wrath of God was satisfied forever. We are secure. We are strengthened. Another important word here is anointed. Boy, there are a lot of people who take that word and really stretch it beyond imagination. But anointed is a word that has definite covenantal overtones. It is creo, which means to anoint with oil. To anoint with oil. And it has a wide range of uses under the Old Testament economy. For example, it was used of dedicating things to God. Jacob, you'll remember, dedicated the spot where he met God by pouring oil on the stone that was his pillow when he had that dream of the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder going into heaven. It was also used, it was also the tabernacle and tabernacle furniture were anointed by oil, the altar was anointed by oil, where the burnt offerings took place with the exception of the sin offering, and all of those were rededicated after their use by pouring oil on them. It was also true that priests were anointed with oil, that kings were anointed with oil, that some of the sacrifices were mixed with oil. And you, when you go over into the New Testament, the corresponding Greek word was used in two ways. First, for medicinal and spiritual purposes, as when James says that if anyone is sick, what are they to do? They're to call for the elders of the church, and they are to anoint them with oil. And that also carries the idea of massaging oil, maybe into bruises or wounds that they had suffered for their faith in Christ. And they are to pray for the sick. So we see a medicinal and spiritual purpose. But in 2 John, or 1 John rather, the second thing that it was used for was for something completely spiritual. In 1 John, refers to the anointing work of the Spirit of God, who indwells and teaches us the Word of God and helps us to understand it. John says, you have this anointing. And he's referring to that role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But here in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it refers to our calling as Christians, by which God sets us apart and equips us by the Spirit to accomplish His special purpose for us. Yet another telling word is sealed. The words, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts. Now please, these two things are not to be separated as two isolated acts or activities. It's not as if He seals us and then gives us the Spirit or anything like that. The sealing is accomplished by God sending His Spirit into our hearts to indwell us. The Spirit is the seal of God's ownership. And according to the rest of this verse, it is likened to God making a down payment as a pledge, which leads to God making the final installment in purchasing us as His own possession. So the Holy Spirit is the first installment as a pledge showing that the faithful God will keep His commitment to His people, and one day, praise God, He will take full possession of what Christ purchased with His blood. And what Christ purchased with His blood was you and me. And only then will we experience the full blessings of our redemption. According to Ephesians 1:3, there's similar language. It's where Paul says, we were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Brad read that Holy Spirit of promise this morning. Or I read that, or it was read in the, Alexis read that. That Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, and our inheritance is everything we receive in Christ. And verse 14 continues, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, and it all comes for what? To the praise of His glory. And listen, in this case, both of these verses refer to the pouring out of the Spirit as God's pledge to pay in full the promise He has already begun to keep by granting His presence and power to His people through the Spirit. So Paul's praise in chapter 1, verse 20, and the blessings from God in verses 21 and 22 reflect a Trinitarian theology of the new covenant, indicating God's promise to save, to sanctify, and to glorify His people. In other words, God is praised for His work in and through Christ as effected and secured by the gift of the Holy Spirit. This seal, the Holy Spirit, who was part of the new covenant promises made in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the one Jesus himself promised in John's gospel in chapter 16, verse 7, where he tells his disciples, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Who's the Helper? The Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. He's the Helper. And when Jesus says, if I go, I will send him to you. Friends, that is the greatest blessing of the new covenant. In fact, it is a core truth that all genuine members of the new covenant, the church, are sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's important because, as you well know, to be a member of the new covenant is not synonymous with being a member of a church. It's not synonymous with being a member of the church. The one membership that matters the most is our membership in the new covenant in Christ. And all members of that covenant are sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, I have no desire to get into the weeds of whether or not believers in the old covenant experienced regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We will save that for another time. I have some pretty strong convictions, biblical convictions about that. But I want to just wrap things up this morning. And by sharing what we have learned so far about the new covenant from the scriptures we've looked at today. First, there is only one plan of God to redeem a people for himself. And that the center of that plan is Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only central in all human history, he's the center of redemption, and I would argue that he is the center of everything. Second, as we look into the Old Testament, which, by the way, we should do, the New Testament tells us that what was written before was written for our edification and encouragement. For whom the ends of the ages has come, you and I. However, we must not let the Old Testament drive the way we interpret the New Testament. It's the other way around. When the Holy Spirit uses words and events and a text in the Old Testament, it is like his commentary and explanation of what those old covenant texts actually mean. Third, the blessings we find in the new covenant should lead us to praise and glorify God for everything he has done for you and for me in Christ. So the command to rejoice that we find throughout the Bible, my friends, should be magnified in those who have the best reason to rejoice. And that's you and me. Much more to be added later as we look into the second text, the main text on the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But I'll have mercy on you and say nothing more this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this new covenant in Christ. And what a precious thing it is, for in your providence and in your sovereignty, that all of us here have the precious, precious gift of living under this new covenant in Christ. Father, you have placed us by your sovereignty in a time that is the greatest time in history for this world, because you have placed us in the bosom of your Son, where we can freely partake in some of the blessings of the new covenant as we await their consummation when you return, when Christ returns the second time. And so, Father, we thank you for the privilege you've given us. And now may we live, Father, each of us. It is my prayer that I would, that all of your people would live in the privileges, in the blessings, and in the obligations of this new covenant, the primary one being that we love you and we love one another. But we would live in that and rejoice in that and glorify you in that every day of our lives. Make it so, Father, for only you can. But we thank you for that great and precious messianic gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us, who sanctifies us, who teaches us, who comforts us, who provides a complete and accurate picture and always points to Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, Father, for all that you've done for us. Now dismiss us with your mercy and grace as we sing a hymn and offer a final benediction and then go over into the fellowship hall to experience yet more fellowship with one another in the name of Christ. Amen.